Well, for those of you joining us through the cameras back there, we're glad you're joining us and with us. We're here in the sanctuary of Holiday Shores Baptist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. I'm Pastor Rob Lemon, and we're glad you could join us as we open God's Word here together this morning. And I tell you, I really do appreciate Ralph and Anna, who handled the bulk of it back there and the setup with the cameras. And we're really grateful that God has put them here with the knowledge they have so that we can share these things. And God bless you guys. I really do appreciate it back there. Well, you know, last year we spent almost all year in 1 Peter, didn't we? What an encouragement that book was to me. I really enjoyed, I'd never preached on 1 Peter before. And so everything was brand new, and it was refreshing to my heart. And, you know, when I study, it's like God dumps his big bucket of blessing on me, and I run around with a whole bunch of little buckets trying to catch as much of that as I can, and then I try to pass it on to you. And so when God's word is convicting, it convicts me first. When it's a blessing, it blesses me first. And I like it because the blessing and the feeding is firsthand. You know, when you're digging in the Word of God yourself, and you're working hard at understanding what God is saying there, and you're asking questions about the text, and you're looking through the text to find what the answers are, it's very fresh. It's like God, you spoke to me. By the way, when you study the Bible, that's what you got to do. You take a passage, and you read it, and you read it, and you read it, and then you start asking questions. And little by little, the answers to those questions start helping you understand what goes on in the passage. And so the best thing you can do for yourself is to study the Scripture for yourself. And boy, that's, you'll be so blessed. Well, a year ago when we started studying 1 Peter, I had originally intended just to go from 1 Peter into 2 Peter, but it went a little longer than I anticipated, and I thought, well, we'll need a break on this, so we went to Moses and learned from him, but now I'd like to come back to this little book of 2 Peter. It's got so much. It's short. It's three chapters. It's short, but it's sweet. And it's powerful. And I think it's really a message we need for our day and age. And you'll understand that as we head into the scripture here. Now, you probably have figured this out, that Peter, 2 Peter was written by Peter. There's some debate on that, but there's not very much debate. We met Peter, of course, when we began to study his first book. And we found out he was a pretty ordinary man, but yet he had some profound traits about him that are good for all of us. First of all, he was, and you can look back in your old notes because this is all from about a year ago, he was willing to pay the cost of following Jesus. He says, Jesus, what you're doing is so important that I am willing to step out, and I don't care if they curse me, if they hurt me, if they give me a hard time, I'm going to follow Jesus. And that's an amazing thing about him, and God make us the same way. Peter was also willing to step out of his comfort zone. I mean, he's, after all, the one in the boat seeing Jesus walk on the water, and he goes, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come to you. Which doesn't seem like a real smart thing to do, but he was willing to hop out of that boat, jump on the water, and take off walking toward Jesus. So he was willing to step out of his comfort zone. I like Peter, too, because he was always willing to ask questions when he didn't understand. I think I told you I did that up in school until a couple of questions I asked were just so bone-chilling stupid that I stopped asking questions because I couldn't trust my mind. Anyway, that's another story. I like Peter, too, because he was willing to take and then respond to rebuke. I mean, Jesus could look him right in the face and say, you're wrong on this. And Peter didn't stomp and get mad and walk away and say, if you're going to treat me that way, I'm done with you. And oh my, so many Christians do that today when God talks to them. And I like Peter too because he's willing to repent of personal failure and just learn from it and then keep right on walking. And so a very ordinary man, but yet profound in his desires and his attitudes. There's some really interesting differences as the two books begin. The first several verses, and I want to show you those. In 1 Peter, if you look there, Peter just introduces himself as Peter, which you'd probably expect him to do. But in the second book, it becomes interesting because he introduces himself as Simon Peter. Now, that name is familiar to us as well, so that doesn't come as a surprise. Simon was his birth name. When his mama looked at him when he was born, she said, "You look like a Simon." So she named him Simon. Now, I don't quite understand how that works, but anyway, that name, Simon, was a very familiar name in Israel. You remember one of the founding fathers of Israel, along with Joseph and Levi and Reuben and all the others? There was one by the name of Simeon. Well, Simon is Simeon in the language years later. So he was named after Simeon, the tribal father, the son of Jacob. Now, it was not uncommon in that day and age to use the double name. They would put their Hebrew name first and then their Greek name second. However, that's not what he did in this passage. Simon means one that hears and obeys. And of course, Peter does not mean that. So that's not what happened. We know that in Matthew 16, Jesus gave Simon a new name. And that name is Peter, which means rock. Or maybe we could bring that right into today's English. He was known as Rocky, for what it's worth. I think the thing that's most important here is that when Simon, Jesus uses Simon to talk about Simon, the old man, the one that had a lot of learning to do. So he's the old guy, he's unchanging, he's not thinking right, he's unbelieving. For example, in Luke 22, as we're moving toward Peter's denial of Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon." Now, I don't know. I'm thinking that maybe when he says the name twice, it's like what your mama used to do, first name, middle name. Did you realize how much trouble you were in when they'd go first name, middle name, and last name? You knew. Maybe that's along the same line here. But he's using his old name. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, so that your faith may not fail." And then later on, when he's in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the three disciples that were supposed to stay awake and pray with him had fallen asleep, it says in Mark 14, "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you won't fall into temptation." So a lot of the times where Jesus called him Simon, it was because, "Simon, you're acting like your old man, like you used to be, and not like the man I'm trying to make you be." Pastor Warren Wiersbe points out that Peter had a tendency in his early years to feel overconfident when danger was near and to overlook the master's warnings. He rushed ahead when he should have waited. He slept when he should have prayed. He talked when he should have listened. He was a courageous but very careless Christian. And that's pretty much what the old Peter was. But there's a difference, because in 1 Peter, it's Peter, and 2 Peter, it's Simon Peter. Why is that? Well, you know, as we begin to look at 2 Peter, one of the emphasis in that book is growth. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And so I think Peter is trying to say, you know, I used to be a Simon, but I want us all to move along like me and become Peter. God does things in our heart. I grew, and God did something great. So growth is a natural part of the Christian life, and that's the old me, Simon. And I just want to remind you of that. But now God has worked in me these many years, and he's made me live up to my new name, The Rock. So since growth is the theme of 2 Peter, or one of the themes, it really makes sense that he would use the before name and then the new name. And so Jesus gave him a new name, and that was for the new self that Jesus was building in him. And so Peter, as Jesus lived and worked and developed him, he was not the same man as he was when he was young, because God had done something. By the way, he's going to do that same thing in us. And I think it's Philippians that says, he who began a good work in you will keep it going until it's done, it's completed. So God is working in our lives even now to make us what he wants us to become. And so when you walk with Jesus, you change. And it's interesting, the testimony that appears in Acts 4 and verse 13. And here's Peter and John, and they're before the Jewish leadership, and yeah, they're in trouble. But the Jewish leadership said when they, it says of them, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Now, that unschooled doesn't mean they couldn't read and write. It doesn't mean they were illiterate. But they were people that had no formal training in religious things. I mean, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they had been in school and all their lives, and they were constantly learning. But these Christians who had only hung around Jesus were demonstrating they're pretty smart too, and they had pretty good arguments, and they could put on the table what needed to be on the table. And so the council saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they could see that they were obviously uneducated non-professionals, as the Living Bible says. They were amazed and realized what being with Jesus had done for them. And if you and I will hang out with Jesus all of our lives, we're going to change too. And we're going to move from Simon to Peter. And we're going to be made new. When you hang around Jesus and his word, it changes us forever and ever. That's a wonderful truth here. So that's why I think he uses Simon and Peter. He just wants us to know that as God changed him, and he'd be the first one to say, boy, did I need changed. Boy, did I make a mess of things. Boy, did I shoot off my mouth when I should have been quiet. I was afraid when I should have been bold. All of that, he says, but being with Jesus, it really changed me. Now, there's another difference here in the introduction as well. And in the first book, Peter is simply an apostle. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on with his message. Of course, apostle is one who is sent with a message. And so he is delivering God's message. In 2 Peter, he is both apostle and servant. And it's interesting that he puts servant in the first place. The servant designation is first. Now, it's really not difficult to understand why he'd put down, I'm Peter, I'm an apostle of Jesus, because he had apostolic authority. Now, not the apostolic authority the Roman Catholic Church gives to him. He was just one of the apostles who played an important role in what God was doing on earth after Jesus went back to heaven. But he had apostolic authority because of his connection to Jesus and to Jesus' earthly ministry. And so in this second book, he spends a lot of time talking about false teachers and what is true. And so he wants you to know, and his readers and listeners to understand, what I'm telling you, I'm delivering to you with the authority that God has given to me. So we can understand why he would start his book by saying, I'm an apostle. And, you know, Paul did the same thing, and it was important that we understand that. But in the second book here, he says, I'm a servant. I'm a servant. And really, it's the Greek word doulos. I put it up there for you. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. Doulos is the lowest of all the slaves. A doulos is not a servant. He's not an employee. He's the slave of slave of slave. I mean, he's on the bottom rung. One Bible commentator says to call it, and he's, well, let me just read it here. To call a Christian the doulos of God means that he is inalienably possessed by God. So Peter is saying, I belong to God. I am his doulos. Now, in the ancient world, a master possessed his slaves in the same sense as he possessed his tools. A servant could change his master. For example, an employee could change where he might work, but a slave cannot. The Christian belongs to God, always and forevermore. And so that would be the first thing about a doulos slave. He belongs and is possessed by God himself. Secondly, he points out, this writer, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he is unqualifiedly at the disposal of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, the master could do what he liked with his slave, his doulos slaves. He had the same power over his slave as he had over inanimate possessions. He had the power of life and death over the slave. And the Christian belongs to God, for God to send him where he will, to do with him what he wants. And the Christian is a man who has no rights of his own, for all of his rights have been surrendered to God. So a doulos, if a master said go, he went. If the doulos was told come by the master, he would come. If he was told to do a certain job, he would do that certain job. And he really had no choice in the matter at all. There's a third one here. To call the Christian the doulos of God means that the Christian owes an unquestioning obedience to God. And in that ancient day, whatever a master said, the slave had to do. The doulos was sworn to obey, even down to the finest detail of what the master said. He had no choice. And even if a slave was told to do something that actually broke the law, he could not protest that, because his only responsibility was to follow what the master said. The master's command was law to him. And so in any situation, the Christian has but one question to ask: Lord, what will you have me to do? And then the command of God becomes his only law. That's what we must do. And then fourthly, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he must be constantly in the service of God. In the ancient world, the slave had literally no time of his own, no holidays, no time off, no working hours settled by agreement, no leisure. His time belonged to the master. And so that's what Peter's saying here. I am God's doulos. I am Jesus' doulos. I am his servant. And whatever he says, that's what I have to do. What an amazing attitude to to put into practice. So it's important how you view yourself before God. And Peter said, I'm a doulos slave. The question I think for us is, are we doulos slaves, or do we just work for Jesus sometimes? Are we really at his beck and call? Or do we try to have a contract with him? I'll do this, not this, this time, not that time. Are we his doulos slaves? That was not something that came natural for Simon. Oh, my. Jesus had to work long and hard to instill in his disciples the attitude of humility. And they walked with him and talked with him and broached that topic many times for 3 years, and they really didn't get it. And it even comes down to that last night when Jesus was going to be arrested. You remember his last teaching attempt? They all come in with dirty feet, and they're all looking at each other going, ew, I hope somebody picks up the basin and the towel because I don't want to wash people's feet. But mine need to be washed, so I hope somebody does that. And what happened? Jesus walked over and picked up the basin, put water in it, and began to wash their feet. That's a profound statement of humility. And it wasn't just a lesson on humility, although it was one, and it had to make a big impression on the disciples as they lived their lives from then on. But it was what he was. He was so humble, and he put others first, and he was willing to serve. In a very real sense, he was God's doulos. And God had said, I want you to wash your feet. And he said, yes, sir. And he did it. He did it. He said, you know, he gives us examples of this. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be completely humble. That's where we ought to be. 1 Peter 5, we went through this last year, clothe yourselves with humility because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Humility. Boy, that's a hard one for our day and age. You read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, and there's a whole list of characteristics here of people in the end times. You might want to look this up later. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, but mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. And then he describes what people are like in the last day, and you sort of understand, why is it so terrible? And it's because of the selfish, proud, because the opposite of humility is pride. And notice in that first verse, second verse, people will be lovers of themselves. When you're proud, you love yourself. Then it says lovers of money, and then it says boastful. When you're boasting, you love yourself. And when you're proud, you love yourself. When you're abusive, you love yourself. When you're disobedient to your parents, you are in love with yourself. When you're ungrateful, you're in love with yourself. If you're unholy, without love, unforgiving, you're in love with yourself. And we're in a day where a lot of people are like that. Arrogance. I know everything about everything, they say. I know what's best for us all. And God says, I want my people to be just the opposite. Humble, meek in spirit, willing to serve. And that's what he wants. So when we belong to Jesus, that's one of the top lessons we have to learn. And you know, God can put things into our lives to humble us. And he does. And boy, sometimes he hits us right in that pride area and kind of brings us down. And that's a good thing. And Peter had to go through that. Peter learned. He became a slave, a doulos. Well, who's this book written to? Well, I think there's two ways we can look at it. here in chapter 2 Peter 1:1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So, first of all, he's writing to people who are saved. They have trusted Jesus as their Savior. They have his righteousness. So they're clothed in his white robe, in a sense, and they have a precious faith. The faith of Jesus is meaningful to them. It's precious to them. Then, if we read farther into the book, Peter says this, "Dear friends, this is my second letter to you." Now, we could probably make the assumption that he's talking about the people he wrote in 1 Peter. So if that's the case, we'd have to go back to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And here he's writing to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout. And then we have this whole area up there in Asia Minor and Turkey. And it could be he was writing to them. On the other hand, it's possible that he wrote some books we don't have. You know, we don't have in our collection of Bible books every book or letter that was written by every apostle. We have the ones God wants us to have, but maybe Peter had written some letter to some other group, and we don't know. I'm glad God saved this one for us, and we call it 2 Peter because, you know, we have two books, and one's first and one's second, pretty obvious, right? And I think Peter, whoever it was really written to, wherever their geographical location was, Peter had a real affinity to the people he ministered to. They had connected to him on a spiritual level. He loved them with all of his heart, and he's going to do everything possible to love them right into heaven itself and teach them and train them. So he had a wonderful affinity to these folks. He really did love them, and he cared for them deeply, and he really wanted them to have a good handle on the truth. And because of that, we get a wonderful little letter from his heart and the Holy Spirit's heart. Well, we could ask the question then, why was this book written? Big why. My second letter to you, this is all coming out of chapter 3, of course. And 1 Peter, we know, was written because they were suffering and they needed encouragement. And so that's what he was trying to give them in that first letter. This letter's a little bit different. There's actually three things he tells us here. The first one is this. He says, I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. He says, you know, well, the word stimulate means to stir up or to waken fully. Sometimes we're kind of asleep and fuzzy, aren't we? Then wholesome, not contaminated. He says, I'm going to give you 100% truth with no error. You know, it's really important to us that things be pure, right? You want to drink pure water. You want to eat pure food. How many bug parts per million can go into flour? I don't know. Not real appetizing. Stimulate wholesome thinking, our thoughts and conclusions. And so many times our thinking is just fuzzy when it comes to spiritual things, all of us. And Peter says, I want to help you think through some of those things. And so in this letter, we should expect him to really give us some things to think about. And he really does. He really does. Now, proper thinking is going to take us back to the words of the prophet and the apostles, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's what he says next. So point number two is, I'm writing this to help you recall the words spoken in the past by the prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he's basically saying, Old Testament, I'm going to bring that to you. New Testament, going to bring that to you. Recall the words spoken by the prophets and the apostles. You know, our rallying cry as Christians should be, let's go back to the Bible. Right? There's a lot of folks out there today who don't think that way. They're progressive Christians. They say, oh, we don't know that this is true. We have to figure out what really is true in the Bible. And so they're going to try to walk it through and maybe change some things. But I want you to realize that Christianity does not progress with the times. Science progresses with the times. What they believed in science 100 years ago, for the most part, is not what is they believe today. And so it's constantly change, 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 change. And almost every area of study is that way. Christianity and the Bible is not that way. Since Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, his word doesn't change. It's as good as it was, 100 years ago. The matter of fact is, if Christianity progressed with the time, it would be a false religion. Because when you have 100% truth in this book, you can't get better than that. You can't progress towards something more. So I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken by the prophets and the apostles. And thirdly, and this is a big part of this book too, he says, scoffers are coming. People are coming who are going to attack the book. A scoffer, that's somebody who ridicules. That's somebody, and this is the parallel word in the book of Proverbs. If you ever read Proverbs, it talks about the simple and the mocker. And this guy would be the mocker. It's the same thing. It's somebody who becomes a false teacher. He pokes fun at the truth of the Scripture. And, the New Testament writers talk about that a lot. They warn us that there's coming a day when there's going to be a lot of false teachers out there. And they're going to say things that are really smooth and sound really wonderful, but it's all a big fat lie. And don't put your faith and your foundation on it, because it'll let you down. For example, in Jude verse 17, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you and who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. That's NIV. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases it. These are people who love to stir up arguments. They love the evil things of this world. They don't have the Spirit of God living in them. And so scoffers are going to come. Now, who are these folks? Well, we may talk names as we go along in our study, but not today. A lot of them today fit under the whole umbrella of what they call deconstructionists. That's probably the first time you ever heard that word, right? Deconstructionists. Actually, it's going on in our society, too. We're taking apart things that have worked well, like male and female, and now we got to relook at that and deconstruct it and find out how we can make it even better. How a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man, and we can turn a boy into a girl and a girl into a boy, and so on. It's part of the deconstructing process. But when the deconstructionists come to the Bible, they'll say things like, did you know that the Bible's full of mistakes? And then they'll try to point one out. They'll say things like, the translations disagree with one another. How can the Living Bible say this, and the NIV say this, and the King James say this? They say things like, books were left out of the Bible that should have been there. Ever heard of the Book of Enoch? There's another Gospel of Peter. Why aren't they in the Bible? They left them out. They say a lot of good things we Christians need to know, they will say. They will say things like, the Bible wasn't written by eyewitnesses. Why, these people writing the New Testament books, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't even know Jesus because they wrote at 120 A.D. or 150 A.D. And then someone will say Bible writers were just speaking out of their own experiences and truths, which really may not be truth for me. You know, the old, it's true for you, but not for me. Or not for you, but true for me. But you know, I want you to realize that all those issues I just brought up have really good answers. And most of the time, the people that make these arguments do not know what they're talking about. Seriously. Scoffers should know these things if they were interested in the truth at all. But see, they get a following and they make money and they found out that godliness is a way to get rich. And the Bible warns us about that. They'll often say, did God really say this? This is not God's book. Just a word for all of us, word of wisdom, Proverbs or Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. Don't go listen to them. They have nothing to offer you. And these days, they're bolder and bolder. And with the internet, they throw things out. But they don't know what they're talking about. And there's answers to all this stuff. So if you have one of those questions, let's talk about it. I can give you the other side. So what's the book all about? Well, stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Recall the words spoken in the past, back to the Bible, and protection against scoffers who are coming. The tone of the book, I'm going to hurry up here a little bit. The tone of the book is passionate, bold, and warm. It's interesting by the time, it's bold in the fact that he says in chapter 1, verse 4, you will do well to pay attention. That's bold. There'll be false teachers among you. Verse 11, they are like brute beasts. They're going to perish. And then it's warm. Four times in chapter 3, he says, dear friends. At least that's the way the NIV translates it. It really is the word beloved. I love you. I hug you, and it's powerful. Now, quickly here, let's look at the themes, the major themes of 2 Peter. The first one is living biblically and growing spiritually. Peter says, I want you to grow up, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in 2 Peter 3:18. Chapter 1 is a very practical how-to chapter. We're going to get to that in about 2 weeks, Lord willing. How do we grow? What does God do? How does it happen? We're going to show you that. It's very clear. Then the motivation for growing is in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3. So he kind of hops around a little bit, but he adds to the mix of that topic, that theme. The second theme he's going to work on is this theme of truth. What is truth? How do we know we have truth? And we'll get into that. That's mostly in chapters 1 and again in chapter 3, which we're going to spend some time. In this day of relativism, Peter wants us to know that some things are true, always true, always true, and they never become not true because we don't believe them. And it's truth for all of us, so you can stand and share it, and it's for all of us. And then the third big part of 2 Peter is error and false teachers, so that's in chapter 2. And verses 1 through 3, and then 10 through 22, and then again in chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. And we're going to learn that false teachers are very active in the church, even today. And it's amazing that false teachers were already active in the church right as Peter's writing this. I mean, here we are 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven, and we already got people saying things that were lies about Jesus and about the truth. Jesus warned us in Matthew 13 that the devil always plants weeds in with the harvest. And so we should expect that. Paul writes in Acts 20, and he's talking here about the Ephesian church. And, you know, as you read the Bible, it's like the Ephesian church had John the Apostle as a pastor. How could they go wrong? They were, you read the book of Ephesians, and you go, wow, what a church. But listen to what Paul says. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And then this blows my mind. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. So be on your guard. And this really bothered Paul. He says, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. Paul was scared to death they were going to wander off from the faith. So much so that he cried and he pleaded and he begged with them to stay on track. So if false teachers were already at work in the church, just a few years, even during the life and times of the apostles, just imagine what they're doing now. Well, some people become angry because they think the preacher should never say anything negative about somebody else's ministry. And, you know, false teachers are often very attractive. You're drawn to them. They look right. They say the right things. What they say brings you comfort and peace. But Peter thought something should be said. And so what Peter says, we're going to say too. Peter wants us to learn discernment. That's a word you're going to hear more times than not in this series. Just because somebody says, I'm a preacher and this is what the Bible says, doesn't make it true. We've got to check it out, see if it's true. So he warns us about false teachers. And in this book, he also warns false teachers about judgment. He says, you think you're going to get away with this? No. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, their condemnation has been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They'll be paid back for the harm they have done. Verse 17 says, the blackest of darkness is reserved for them. So there's going to be a lot of warning in 2 Peter because he's very concerned about what's happening in Jesus Christ's church. So in these next months, I invite you to a feast. See, I put that picture up there because I know some of you are drawn to the food and some of you are drawn to the baby. he looks like he's having a lot of fun right there, isn't he? He's going to be full if he ate that whole turkey leg. But we're going to have a feast on this book. It's going to bless you. It's going to encourage you. It's going to warn you. And it's going to be a feast on the Word of God. And Peter said this in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. And that's where we're going. We're going to do a lot of tasting, eating, and enjoying, and taking warning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for having Peter write it. And we know that the Holy Spirit is the author, and he just wrote it down for us. These things must really concern the Holy Spirit, so it's important that we get a hold of them. And that we understand the danger we live in and the importance of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you so very much for keeping this book through the centuries so that we might read it and benefit by our knowledge and understanding of it. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and we pray just continue to do that so that we might become the people of God you want us to become. Father, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I want them to know, and you'd want them to know, that they're in horrible danger. Because if their name is not written in the book of life, they have no deeds that will ever commend them to God. It's not, oh, I'm going to do good deeds and therefore I'll get into God's heaven. No, 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 that doesn't work. He's already told us that won't work. Instead, we must put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand that we are wicked and we need a Savior from our sin, and we need to turn to Jesus. And I pray that we will. Father, talk to us about our spiritual condition before you. Today be a great day to get right with God or to start trusting Him as our Savior. Thank you. Bless this, your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.